The topic of suffering is truly a difficult topic. I think we can relate to that. Not that all of us have necessarily gone through the worst levels of suffering compared to others. We can be sensitive to the fact that some people have and continue to go through a fiery trial that we cannot even begin to understand. But we can relate to the fact that suffering is hard, it's difficult, and it's painful. The thought of suffering does bring a series of emotions into our hearts when we stop and think about it. It's amazing that you can communicate with somebody from a completely different nation who even speaks a different language, but there seems to be something we have in common when it comes to the language of suffering. You can read it on somebody's face. They don't have to say anything. You can feel what they might be going through. Suffering is truly a difficult topic. And for that reason, it is a topic that is thrashed about by many people in asking all sorts of questions. We don't have time this morning to develop all the questions that people ask, but one of the most common questions that is asked when it comes to the topic of suffering is, why do good people suffer? I understand that that is a question that many people grapple with. I understand the reasons why people would ask such a question. But when we gain a little bit of perspective with a question like that and ask ourselves some other questions before we answer that question, questions like, who is God? We'd answer that according to the word of God, that he is the creator of heaven and earth. What is he like? He is holy, and he is perfect, and he is just, and he is good. Who are you? Well, I am his creation. What are you like? Well, according to the word of God, you're a sinner. We learn then, according to the word of God, there is actually none who is good. So when the question being asked is, why do good people suffer? The correct question really is, why do good things happen to bad people? Now, I don't want to take away from the sensitivity of suffering, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let us understand with perspective for a moment that, yes, there is suffering in this world, but let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are all great, wonderful people and all deserve absolute perfection. We have committed treason against our Creator. We are sinners, and as sinners, what we actually deserve is his condemnation. We deserve his eternal judgment. Now, coming back to the question, why do good people suffer? When we study the Word of God, we actually learn that there is actually only one person who could actually be called good. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. He is perfectly good. There is no sin in him at all. He came into this world and took upon himself the form of a man, and he did not sin. He could go into the most tempting of situations, and he did not fail. Not a bad thought went through his mind. Not a corrupt action was seen in his life. He was perfect, perfectly good. But I notice that the same people who do grapple with the question, why do good people suffer? They don't seem to grapple with the question, why would a good Savior have to suffer? Why would Jesus Christ, who is perfectly good, who has done absolutely nothing wrong, why would he suffer? There is something far more unjust about that when you think about it. The Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is indeed good, but he did suffer. He suffered in our place. He was mistreated in our place. He had the full right to destroy all those who brought accusations against him. He even reminded Peter when Peter wanted to take on all those who came to arrest Jesus, when Peter chopped off Malchus's ear, Jesus said, "Do you not know that I could call down 12 legions of angels right now? I could do that." But Jesus was going to suffer. He put up with horrible accusations made against him. Not only that, He suffered excruciating pain, not just on the cross, but in the lead up to the cross. He suffered. But as we read the Word of God, we read that he suffered because that pathway of suffering that our Savior was on was a pathway that led to ultimate triumph. And as the people of God, we also are going to suffer. Suffering is a part of life. Doesn't matter how much people sugarcoat things like that. It doesn't matter how many books that are written. It doesn't matter how persuasive these preachers are. The Christian life is not one marked by material prosperity. It's just not. Some Christians may have it. God may provide them with a stewardship in which they have great wealth and even great health. They ought to praise him for it and use it for his glory. But that is nowhere in the Word of God a promise to the people of God. The Word of God does say that if you associate yourself with Christ, you will be hated by the world. Those who are godly in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Timothy 3, will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. Granted, it's going to be at different levels for God's people. There are some in history, and even today, and even as I speak this morning, who have been slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who are in jail awaiting their martyrdom for their love for Christ. But then there are other believers who have lived lives of tremendous trouble and trial. Some of the trials that we have can last a day, some a week, others a year, but some plague us for our entire lives. They just don't seem to let go. Suffering is a part of our lives. And it's for this reason that I raise these things, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Peter raises this theme of suffering. He's writing to Christians who are described as chosen pilgrims. They are dispersed throughout Asia Minor. They have a earthly dwelling. It's in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and we can add our own suburb in there to relate to them. But they are chosen pilgrims. They have a heavenly destination. They are going to heaven, and they live here on earth as individuals that are saved, forgiven of their sins, but they are on a journey to the glory of heaven. And Peter writes to them in verses 3 to 12 that as chosen pilgrims, you have a living hope. That living hope was mentioned in verse 3, that you've been born again to a living hope. And this living hope is described in verse 4 as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is something that you're going to receive in the future. It is being protected and preserved. It is not going to disappear. It doesn't matter what happens in the economy of the world. Your riches and the glory of heaven are there, and you're going to take hold of them. Peter reminded them in verses 3 to 5 that this living hope is protected by God's power. Nothing is going to take it away from you. And not only that, you also are being guarded. But in addition to our heavenly hope being protected by God's power, our heavenly hope is perfected by God's purpose. You see, Peter looks in the future in verses 3 to 5, and now he comes to the present. Because when you think about what awaits us in the future, and you are filled with excitement and joy as you contemplate all the beautiful and magnificent things that await every single Christian in the glory of heaven, as you have that smile on your face, you then stop and you look at your life now, and you see the hardships that you go through, you see the trials that you experience, you even look at the lives of other believers, and you look at the horrendous suffering that they are experiencing, and you ask yourself, how does this fit? How does this fit? I know I have the glory of heaven, but what about now? What about hardship now? And what Peter wants his readers to know is that as you look in the future and you can be assured that your heavenly hope is being protected by God's power, he wants you to know that your heavenly hope, even now as you live, is being perfected by God's purpose. He's talking about suffering. And what my goal is this morning is, as we look at a passage like this, and whenever we come to a topic like suffering, it does weigh very heavy on my heart to strive to be pastorally sensitive. Because suffering hurts. It really hurts. People are plagued by this. People are brought down by this. People really struggle with this. So it is my desire, with pastoral sensitivity by the Lord's help, that I want to faithfully expound verses 6 to 9 in the Word of God and seek from the Lord what he has to say concerning suffering, so that the Spirit of God may speak into our hearts and encourage us. And not only encourage you in your situation, but that you can be an encouragement to others who go through a very difficult situation. I'm going to see this, I'll address this in my conclusion this morning, but when it comes to the topic of suffering, I think there are an incredible number of well-meaning Christians who operate poorly when it comes to encouraging other Christians. I do believe many are truly well-meaning, but they can be very unhelpful in the way that they encourage other believers when it comes to suffering. And it is my desire to see how the Word of God addresses this. And I can't just help but notice the man that we're talking about here who writes this. This is Peter. This is a man who was known for being pretty brash and bold in his words. Sometimes when I think of suffering and believers who are struggling, you know of some dear brothers or sisters that you think to yourself, that might not necessarily be the person that I would send to help somebody grieving, because they have a very bold and strong and resolute manner, but sometimes you think that that might be a little crushing. And when I look at Peter, I think, would this be the man that the Lord would use to with great sensitivity, minister to and care for suffering Christians? This is the guy that the Lord chooses to do this. And Peter, though he does not lose his boldness and conviction and resolute character, he is now, through years of maturity, being humbled by the mighty hand of God's grace. And Peter has gained a huge heart of Christian sensitivity. That huge heart that he had that got him in a lot of trouble is still there, but that huge heart now has been filled with life experience and the grace of God in his life. And this man, who is all heart, bears his heart to these readers, identifies with them and loves them, and provides them with pastoral care. So what are we going to look at this morning? Well, this morning there are three realities that I want to look at. Three realities that the believer ought to know concerning suffering. Now, this isn't everything a believer ought to know about suffering, because there are many other things we're going to leave out. Peter only addresses some. His goal wasn't to say, I'm going to provide you an exhaustive theological understanding of suffering. No, he's providing them what they needed to know in this context. As you continue to read the Word of God, you discover that there are more things we need to know. So there are some things we're going to leave out this morning. But what we do see from verses 6 to 9 is three realities every believer must know concerning suffering. We're going to learn about the perspective of suffering, verse 6. We're going to see the pathway of suffering, verse 7. And finally, we're going to see the prize of suffering, and that's found in verses 8 to 9. So let's begin with the very first one this morning, and that is the perspective we need to know and have when it comes to suffering. Our text begins by saying, in this you rejoice. Now, the first question I have to ask at that point is, what is the this? In this you rejoice. Peter is talking about a rejoicing that, yes, involves the human emotions and will be somewhat external, but it's far more than that. This is a deep, serious, strong, unshakable joy that is within a believer. Peter says that there is something that you are to rejoice in. There is something that provides you with an unshakable, deep, unwavering joy. It is this, he says in verse 6. What is the this? Well, the this is not the suffering. This is not the difficulty that his readers are going through. If you look at the context, the this of verse 6 is actually referring to all that we read in verses 3 to 5, especially the living hope. In other words, if I could paraphrase verse 6, Peter is saying, you have been given as God's people a living hope. It cannot be taken from you. You personally are being guarded. It will not fade. It will not disappear. It is always there in heaven. It is waiting for you with your name on it. And in that reality, you rejoice. That's what he's saying in the beginning of this text. And what I want to quickly point out is this rejoicing will actually be fully realized when we have the inheritance. It will be fully realized with a completion when we receive that inheritance. When you receive what the Lord gives you, you are going to rejoice in that in the deepest and most unrestrained of ways. It will be a joy that nobody will ever take away from you. But notice also that this rejoicing, which you will fully realize when you take hold of the inheritance, is something that you experience to a degree now. I say to a degree because we will not experience the fullness of our joy until we are in the glory of heaven. Because in the meantime, we still have this body of death that we are stuck inside of. Okay, we still have struggles. We still fail. We still do the wrong thing. And we still suffer. But we can still have a sense of joy. But what I love about what Peter says here is he provides perspective. Because quite often, many people will read a verse like this and say to somebody who is suffering, rejoice. But is that what Peter's saying? Look carefully at the sensitivity he says. He says, you can rejoice in your heavenly hope, and you will fully realize that when you receive it. But he says to them with perspective in verse 6, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter points them gently to the future and says, when you are in the glory of heaven, you are going to rejoice and nothing will take that joy away. That joy can spill over now because they can accompany you on the inside. But Peter says, but also right now, you are suffering. You are suffering. Your suffering that he raises here in verse 6 is real. Notice at the end of verse 6, he says, you have been grieved by various trials. It's interesting that he's not actually specific here. He's being general because trials and suffering will be very different. There's not just one kind of suffering for Christians. There's just not one kind of trial. These trials can last for an hour, they can last for a day, they can last for a week, they can last your whole life. These trials are various, and as we experience these trials as Christians, we will grieve, we will sorrow, we will suffer, and we will struggle. And that is not a wrong thing, that is a natural thing. Now, there is a difference between those who grieve without hope and those who grieve with hope, but the emotion of grief and sorrow is a real and a natural thing. It's very interesting that when we read in the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, when he came on the scene in which Lazarus had been dead 4 days, mind you, he delayed his coming to Lazarus for the very purpose of raising him up. So it was no surprise that Lazarus was dead. Our Lord was in complete control of the situation. But in his control of the situation, he had great compassion in the situation because he gets there. And what happens when he stands before the tomb? The scripture says in John 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. He grieved. Romans 12 says that we ought to weep with those who weep. We ought to weep with those who weep. There's nothing wrong with emotion. Emotion is normal. But what Peter wants his readers to know is that as you go through trials and suffering, as you are grieved by them, as they bring you down, Peter said, I want to help you have some perspective. Your sufferings are real. They hurt. But, he says, they are for a little while. Now, that's not an insensitive statement where he says, listen, they're just so brief. You see, there's a way of saying that that could hurt somebody, isn't there? Somebody's suffering, you think, listen, this is just a short thing in the scheme of eternity. You're suffering, you're crying, but listen, it's going to feel like yesterday soon. We might be well-meaning when we say that. That might be theologically accurate, but that hurts because the person is actually hurting. Peter is not being insensitive. What he's doing here is he's putting suffering and trials in a perspective. What he's saying is, yes, your sufferings do hurt. They are difficult, but they are for a little while when compared to eternity. They will feel like an eternity now, but when it comes to the full scheme of redemptive history, your trials are temporary. They are short. The Apostle Paul uses very similar language in Romans 8 and verse 17, where he said to the people of God, I'll back up a little bit. In this section, I'll start in verse 17 and read on. He goes, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Then verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings are huge, but when you compare sufferings to the future glory, the scale is knocked right down. Glory outweighs it. We read similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is to say, what we are experiencing right now might feel heavy and weighty, but when we compare it to the future glory is far more weighty. What is Peter doing here? With great sensitivity and care, identifying with his readers, knowing that what they are experiencing is real and tough, is that as they are going through this very tough experience, he desires for them to know the perspective of suffering. Suffering hurts, suffering is long, suffering is hard, but when we put it in the perspective of eternity, it is not forever. It is not forever. And we need to care for those who are plagued by suffering for a long period of time, because it is very discouraging. It feels like it is forever. But as Christians, we do need to cultivate the thinking of perspective. The thinking of perspective, all that we know is this life here. But we need to understand that there is more to this life. There is a glory of heaven that awaits us. We should not only think with that perspective in suffering, we should think of that perspective when it comes to the good things that we have. When God lavishes blessings upon us, material things that are good, we thank him for it, we enjoy them. But remember, these things aren't forever. We do hold the blessings that God gives us loosely. We love them, we enjoy them, but it's not forever. This life that we live is really a little while. So as Christians, we need to cultivate the thinking in our minds before we suffer that life needs to be understood in the perspective that our future glory is longer. Our future glory is coming. So that is the first thing that Peter wants his readers to become acquainted with. That is the perspective of suffering. Suffering is real, but suffering when compared to eternity is a little while. That all of a sudden should change our desire to be faithful now. We have but a brief time in this life. And I know that you know the idea of a brief time, because how often do you reflect in your own life and all of a sudden you add up the years of the event that you were talking about and you realize, wow, hasn't time gone by? I love it when I hear somebody say that. They'll talk about something that happened 60 years ago as if it happened yesterday, and all of a sudden it hits them. Wow, that was 60 years ago. We do that all the time with things in our life. We realize how fast time goes by, and the busier we get, the faster time goes by. And we need to understand our life is but a brief thing. Suffering is real, suffering hurts, but suffering is for a little while. Secondly, Peter wants his readers to know about the pathway of suffering. natural question to ask as a result of verse 6 is suffering, which is real. Suffering is necessary, and we read that in verse 6, and we'll develop that in just a moment. It is something that's going to happen, but why then? Why must we, as the people of God, suffer? Why must difficulty come on our path? Well, that's such a good question. And Peter doesn't actually give us a specific answer to that question. But he does provide us with a general answer that gives us a framework to help us when we ask that question. First of all, it's hinted in what we read in verse 6, where he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." The word "if necessary" gives us the indication that there is a divine hand at work in the trial and suffering. Suffering is never beyond God's control. It is never separate from his sovereignty. He goes on to say then concerning this pathway in verse 7, "so that," the word "so that" indicates purpose, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter's saying here is this, that when you suffer, you need to understand that your suffering is not some random thing completely disconnected from God's attention. Your suffering is a part of a pathway that you must walk down as a Christian, not forgetting that at the end of the pathway is glory. But on that pathway is suffering. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but what it means is it must be walked through. In order to receive the glory, there must be suffering. Now, we see that principle at play in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for him to receive the glory of being seated at the right hand, having an inheritance of people that he has redeemed, in order for them to come to the glory of heaven, in order for all that glory to be experienced, he had to walk the pathway of suffering. It was the only way it could happen. Now, I can't explain to you specifically why that must be the case, but what I can say is it is the case. The scripture simply says that. The scripture simply teaches that suffering is a part of the pathway that the Christian must walk. We in our minds need to cultivate that in our thinking. We need to be persuaded that that is a part of our Christian life. Jesus had warned of this many times. The New Testament continues to warn of this many times. The Christian is on a pathway, and this pathway is a pathway of suffering. But on this pathway, the Lord is doing a specific work. Even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our trials, in which we don't even understand why they're happening, we need to understand this, that the Lord does. Again, verse 7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here Peter uses an analogy. He uses the image of gold, which is a precious commodity, great value. And he makes the point that as this gold is refined, the impurities are removed from it, it remains precious. The gold goes through a huge burning process of refinement, and as the heat and pressure is placed upon it, the end product is this: the gold is precious. And Peter makes the point that if something like gold, which is a precious commodity, something of great value and worth, undergoes a process of burning and be found in the end to be precious, how much more then would the life of a child of God, a person that has been chosen by the Lord before the foundation of the world, a person in whom the Spirit of God did a work in their hearts, causing them to be born again, a people that have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ to lead to a life of obedience, how much more for a child of God, when they suffer, will they be found precious in the end? Now, that doesn't necessarily explain why the specific suffering's happening. But what it does explain is that when suffering happens, it is something that the Lord is using in a process in which ultimately the believer will be found precious in his sight. I think the beautiful thing to take away from this is, no matter how hard our suffering is, you will always be precious to the Lord. No matter how hard suffering is, you will be found precious to him. That is a wonderful thing to hold on to. I can't say from this verse that if you go through hard, fiery pressure in suffering, that it's all just going to work out fine in the end in this life. I can't promise you that. Scripture doesn't say that. But what Scripture does say is no matter how hard and burning the process of suffering is, you will come out of it, in which your faith will be precious and you'll be presented to your Father. What a beautiful promise that is. Peter says you are on a pathway, and the pathway that you are on is going to be hard. But in this pathway, the Lord is not going to lose sight of how much he loves you. The tested genuineness of your faith will go through such a very difficult procedure, but in the end, it will be found to result in praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the result of praise, glory, and honor is not actually talking about the praise, glory, and honor we give to the Lord. Everywhere in Scripture, we give that to the Lord. But here we partake in a praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. I think that's summed up in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, where he talks about those who are presented to him in the glory of heaven on that last day. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." He honors them, and he honors them because they are his. Their faith is precious. Suffering hurts, suffering is painful, but suffering is a part of a pathway that will ultimately lead to the point in which the believer will be presented to the Heavenly Father, and being presented to the Heavenly Father, it will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter gives us a third and final truth in this passage, a third and final truth that every believer needs to know when it comes to suffering. We need to know the perspective of suffering. Suffering hurts, but it is a little while compared to eternity. There is a pathway of suffering. We must go through it. But in going through it, our faith will be precious to the Lord. But finally, we learn about the prize of suffering. The prize of suffering. Have a look at what he says in verse 8. After saying, making mention of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the day where Christ is revealed from the glory of heaven at his second coming, he continues by saying, though you have not seen him. Now, Peter's sort of implying the fact that, well, I've seen him. Peter physically saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of his disciples. He actually saw him with his own eyes. And there are other eyewitnesses in the New Testament who saw him, but Peter's readers evidently never saw him and haven't seen him. Christ had already ascended to the glory of heaven, and they've never set their eyes on him. And Peter reminds them that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in his glory, but you have not seen him. But even though you have not seen him, he says, you love him. Now, can you identify with that? You haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter saw him, but you love him. You love your Lord. And I think this is a beautiful thing that Peter raises here, because as he's going to talk about the prize of suffering, he talks about one of the very things that helps us take hold of that prize, and that is love for Christ. As Christians, we need to cultivate a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make much of Christ in our thinking. We need to remind ourselves often of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he did for us, and what he thinks of us now. We need to remind ourselves that he is going to love us to the end. We need to remember that he is with us and he is in the glory of heaven, as the boys and girls learnt this morning. We need to remember that he is in heaven and he is interceding for us right now, even as we suffer. We need to remember that he's in his Father's house preparing many rooms for us. We need to remember that he is going to come back in his full glory for his people. We need to remember that his justice and righteousness will be spread throughout all this world at his coming. When we think about Christ, we ought to love him. We ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes as Christians, we can get caught up on all sorts of topics that are important because Scripture addresses them. But do you notice sometimes we can get so caught up on some topics which have importance, but ultimately these topics become so consuming in our lives, we put all our passion and energy into them, and then you look at your life and you ask yourself the question, am I putting in all that energy, passion, time, blood, sweat and tears for my love for Christ? Don't get me wrong, I believe we should be passionate about everything in the Word of God and every doctrine. Even doctrines where we disagree with one another, we can be passionate about them. But do not ever allow the passion of any doctrine to be more passionate than your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we ought to chase after the most as Christians. Peter says to his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. And he goes on to say in verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the prize that you're going to receive, he says to these suffering Christians? The prize is this. The prize that you're going to receive in heaven is actually your pursuit here on earth. Your greatest pursuit here on earth will actually be your prize in heaven. And what is that? It's Christ. It's Christ. As a Christian, you ought to pursue him daily. You ought to pursue knowing him more, loving him more, being grateful for him more. And the reward and the prize that you're going to receive on that future day of glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ is your inheritance. And your inheritance is this. You are going to be with Christ and you're going to be made like him. You're going to be with him and you're going to be made like him. Now, when I think about heaven, I get excited about all sorts of things about heaven. I get excited about what it's going to look like. Okay, the Bible says what it's going to look like. It tells me what the New Jerusalem is going to look like. You can read Revelation 21 and 22 and you can discover the measurements of the walls and of the pillars and of the stones and of the things that are going to be there. You go back to the Old Testament and you can read about some of the activities that we're going to do in heaven. I get excited about that. I get excited about the fact that I'm going to be with other believers forever in heaven. I get excited about the fact that I get to meet some of the believers I've read about in history and in the Word of God. But what ought to tower all of those exciting things about the glory of heaven is this. When you get to heaven, you're going to be made like Christ and you're going to be with him forever. That is your prize. So as you continue to suffer, says Peter, don't lose sight of the prize. As somebody is running in a grueling marathon, they get to the point where they feel they just cannot go on anymore. The pain is kicking in. They are starting to convince themselves why it would be noble to now stop. Nobody will look down upon me. I must stop. This is very difficult. And all of a sudden, to gain sight of the finish line, of the reward. There is something incredibly motivating about that. And Peter says to his readers, you are suffering. You are going through difficulty, but you need to understand that there is a prize that is going to come as a result of your suffering, and the prize is Christ himself. And here he describes that ultimately in the words of verse 9, you're going to receive the salvation of your souls. That is to say, you are saved now. In the past, you were saved from the penalty of sin when you trusted Christ. In the present, you are being saved from the power of sin through the indwelling Holy Spirit who is helping you become more holy. But in the future, you are going to be saved from the presence of sin because you will be glorified. You will be made like Christ. You will receive the fullness of your salvation. As Peter writes to his readers, he says to them, as chosen pilgrims, you have a living hope. This living hope that you have is something that is protected by God and it is perfected by God's purpose. Well, as I close this morning, I just want to finish with just a couple of comments. A passage like this ought to help inform us how to cultivate godly thinking before we suffer and how to help us in the midst of suffering. But can I just point out a couple of things? And I'd like to exhaust this at another occasion, but just want to make a couple of comments. Whenever we hear of another believer that is suffering, let's just be very careful how we do speak to them. Even though it's true, don't say to them straight away that this is going to feel like yesterday soon. Don't tell them straight away all things work together for good. When they ask you why is this happening, don't take that as an invitation to give them a full theological explanation as to every nuance as to why they suffer and God is sovereign. When somebody's suffering, when somebody asks you why, pray with them, love them, care for them. And as the opportunity is there, in wisdom, point them to the hope that they have. You don't have to tell them why they're suffering, because you don't know the specific reasons why. Furthermore, don't tell a Christian that the moment you can start being happy means that you've accepted your suffering and you're now spiritually mature. Don't push them to unrealistic things like that. Get alongside them, listen to them, and let them know that you love them. And as opportunity is there, provide them hope. And that's what Peter does to his readers. He gives them hope. He gives them hope. He reminds them that what you're experiencing now is real, and I love you and I care for you, but I also want you to know that there is hope. We don't give people false promises in hope. We don't say, oh, it's all going to work out fine. In heaven it will. But we need to be sensitive. I want to finish with just a quick reference here to somebody who helped provide somebody who is going to suffer with some perspective. This is actually a very intimate thing when you think about this. I've provided a number of copies on the table for you to help yourself to. I'm not going to read the whole letter. But this is a letter written by Christopher Love, born 1618 and died 1651. He was a Puritan and he was about to be beheaded. He was about to leave his wife behind. He wrote her a number of letters as he knew that he was going to die. And this was his very last letter. He wrote, "My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work and I am now going to receive my wages. I am going to heaven, where are two of my children, and leaving you on earth where there are three of my babes. These two above need not my care, but the three below need yours. It comforts me to think two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and care of such a tender and godly mother. I know you are a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted, though your sorrows be great, for your husband is going out of the world, yet your pain shall be less in bringing your child into the world. You shall be a joyful mother, though you be a sad widow. God has many mercies in store for you. The prayer of a dying husband for you will not be lost. To my shame, I speak it. I never prayed for you at liberty as I have done in prison. I can write much, but I have few practical counsels to leave with you." And he goes on to give her 12 encouragements that she needs to do in her remaining time. I read that to be an example of somebody who was suffering, was able to help somebody else who was suffering. And this was done with the view of sensitivity, care, love, and ultimately hope.